Is Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. So you can turn there or you can find it on page 863 in the hardback black Bibles that are in your pews. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is living and active, that pierces to the division of our souls and your spirit. By your spirit, may your word be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path this morning, so that all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your Son's sight, who is our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The very first word of our text this morning is why. Christians in the room, Jesus is looking at us and asking us why. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and yet not do what he tells us? That's not a comfortable question to sit with. We learned, Vanessa and I, at some point in our many trainings on being sensitive, caring counselors of children, that the word why is in and of itself kind of threatening. Jesus intends it to be an uncomfortable question. He doesn't intend for us to be comfortable in wrestling with it. But his question is a good and important one, and we'll see in his text that he's not leaving us without an answer. So listen to Jesus' question for us, and then his answer in verses 46 to 49 of Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Jesus answers his own question here. Why do we call him Lord, Lord, and not do what he tells us? Because it's easier and faster not to. Because there are, Jesus says, two ways of being a Christian. There's the slow way, and there's the shallow way. There's the digging deep and laying a foundation on a rock way, and then there's the just going ahead and building up on top of the ground way. And Jesus speaks this question and answer to his followers, to disciples, because he knows that all of them, like all of us, to some extent, find ourselves living the shallow way. He wants to warn us against the shallow way and invite us in to the slow way of being Christian, of following him. So, the way Jesus structures it, first he expounds the slow way of being a Christian, and then he warns against the shallow way, and we'll follow that pattern this morning. So the slow way of being a Christian is building on the bedrock. It's digging deeper. It's laying a foundation on the rock. It's having a house that can withstand the flood. So the slow way of being a Christian involves a lot of digging deeper. Do you notice Jesus really focuses on the process of building in this little parable, this little story he tells? He says, this is like a man building a house who dug deeper. That's an unusual word, dug deeper, that conveys getting all the way down into the bones of the earth. He dug deeper and laid the foundation on the rock. I can't remember the biggest hole that I've dug by hand. I worked building houses for a few years, but we had excavators. So like we'd start on Monday and Jamie and Andy would get in the track hose, and then like by Monday afternoon we'd have everything dug out and ready for the foundation. It was sweet. No excavators in Jesus' day. Only sweat and shovels. I don't know what the biggest hole you've ever dug by hand is, but any digging is a tiring, sweaty, repetitive process. One shovel of dirt makes essentially no difference in a hole of any size. If you are into measurable progress, of being able to see how far along you are in your SMART goal of hole digging, you will give up quickly. Jesus draws on this image deliberately. He knows that a life with him well lived is slow. It is repetitive. One day is often much like the one before it and like the one after it. If we are into being able to constantly check and measure our progress, we will give up. What's going on here, this slow way of working, is we are not excavating the earth, but our own hearts. If you've been here the last few Sundays, all of this that Jesus has been teaching, we're at the end of a little sermon that he gave, has been about self-examination. It's been in light of the prophecy of Jeremiah that Garrett read, that our hearts are deceitful above all things, and we can't just believe what we feel. We've got to work our way down into the earth and discover what's really going on here. And Jesus he's insisting that this process really does work. Maybe not as quickly or as easily as we would like to, but there is real growth here. And the way it works is by hearing and obeying. Our hearts are excavated. The soil is removed through the process of hearing and obeying, right? This is like a man, this is the person who hears Jesus' words and does them. That person is like a man building a house who dug deep. We can trace this with any of Jesus' commands. He's given a bunch of them just in Luke 6. So, like, picking one. At the end of verse 37, Jesus commands us to forgive. And the way he commands it, it's not like an occasional in response to one specific situation we should forgive. This is lifestyle forgiveness. A habit. A second nature of mercy, where anytime someone wrongs us, we don't hold it against them. We don't respond in kind or seek to extract repayment from them. But instead, we move on. We continue to seek their good. To whatever extent their good is within our wisdom and power. Now, if I just say that, that sounds lovely. Have you ever tried it? Have you ever tried to be a habitual forgiver? To have mercy be your default response to being wronged? I mean, if you have, then you know from firsthand experience that however sweet forgiveness is, it is not easy. Forgiveness is never free for the giver. There is always a price that we pay in forgiving. Seeking the good of someone who has wronged you? I mean, what if they're not sorry for what they've done? What if it's not the first time? Or the fifth? Or the tenth? What if they keep saying that they're sorry, but not changing? The process of forgiving, of hearing and obeying Jesus' command to forgive is digging deeper into your heart, has dug deeper into my heart. And in no particular order, my attempts to hear and obey Jesus' command to be a forgiving person have exposed the following. It's exposed things that I believe require forgiveness that don't actually. I come from a certain family background, and I sort of grew up knowing in my bones that among the things that require forgiveness is bad grammar. Turns out Jesus doesn't agree with me. That's just a Washburn thing. Sorry, a Washburn-Andreessen thing. That exposes my sort of family bias. My attempts to be a forgiving person have exposed a sort of false self-confidence that, on the flip side, if I just am able to feel sorry enough for when I have wronged someone else, I can stop committing that wrong and be done with it. I can grab my heart and change it into something better. My attempts to be a forgiving person have exposed a deep and self-righteous sense of fairness, that I should only have to forgive other people who are also willing to forgive me. If they won't, then I don't gotta either. My attempts to practice forgiveness with people who have gone out of their way to damage my reputation or who have put my financial security in jeopardy have exposed that I actually think that having a life worth living depends a lot on having a good reputation and financial security. They've exposed a tendency toward comparison, that I'm okay as long as, I always need some forgiveness, but as long as I need less than you or think that I need less than you, then I'm all right. None of these are things that I just automatically knew about myself. They're things that I have learned that have been uncovered over 20, 25 years now of seeking to be a forgiving person through digging deeper. This is the way Jesus' commands work when we hear and seek to obey them. They dig into the soil of our hearts and expose what's really there. And they lead to laying the foundation. The point of all that digging, all of that sweat equity, all that time and effort and energy is to get down to the bedrock and have something solid on which to build on. There's no point in just digging the hole unless you actually get to the rock and can lay a good foundation. Jesus is the rock. This is a huge biblical theme that I'm not going to lay out from start to finish. But he's the foundation. He's the thing that is not deceitful, that isn't rickety or fragile, that will hold up. Now, this puts obedience in a completely different light than the one that I, at least, am used to seeing it in. I understand obedience the way it was kind of naturally pressed into me by the world is, obedience is this staircase that you can climb and get into someone's good graces. It's a staircase for earning, right? So I went to school and I learned very quickly that obedience to the teacher allowed me to climb the staircase of academia, right? Obey the teacher when she tells me to do the assignments, and then I can earn my way up to the right grades and the right diplomas from the right institutions. And then I started working. And work obedience is the same thing. Obey the boss, do the jobs you're given well, and you can climb the staircase and earn your way to the promotions and the raises. This is obedience as the world practices it. And we all have a love-hate relationship with that kind of obedience. Right? If it happens to be an obedience that we're good at, and we can get up the stairs faster than the people around us, then great. Let's get after it. I was pretty good at school. I loved it. Right? Then I became a carpenter's helper, and I was the worst carpenter on the crew. Same system, didn't love it so much, living down there on the bottom step. That's obedience as we understand it, and we turn and we map that sort of obedience onto God. That's how we've practiced obedience, and here's Jesus telling us to obey, so it must be the same thing. He's giving us the steps on the staircase that we can climb and earn our way into his good favor. No. Jesus is not that way. Does he call us to obey him? Yes. But obedience with Jesus is not a staircase for earning. Obedience with Jesus is a shovel for exposing, for digging away our illusions of self-reliance, for bringing out into the open one bit at a time the deceptive belief of our hearts that we should or even can earn Jesus' favor. Jesus wants to dig all of that up, bring it all out into the light, not so that we can climb the stairs into his favor, but so that we can come to rest the whole weight of our lives directly upon him, upon his mercy and grace. To circle back to our one example, forgive. As we seek to hear and obey Jesus' command to forgive and discover just how difficult and costly forgiveness really is, as we go through that process, we come down onto the foundation stone, the bedrock of Jesus' forgiveness of us. And realize he's not forgiving us out of fairness in exchange for us forgiving him. He doesn't need our forgiveness. He's not forgiving us in exchange for the sincerity of our contrition or the power of our promises to do better. He is forgiving us because he is forgiving. Because mercy in his heart is not shifting sand. It's bedrock. Solid, immovable, able to bear the weight of all of our sins. As we seek to hear and obey Jesus, and that process digs down through our hearts, we come to rest on him, the true foundation stone. And this sets us up to survive the flood. The picture at the end of both of these little illustrations is of a stream breaking its banks, flooding over and water pouring through. And if you remember, perhaps in Scripture, water on that scale represents death and chaos and overwhelming darkness. This is a picture of when life washes over us and threatens to sweep us away. These could be the waters of political and economic turbulence. This could be the waters of the collapse of an institution you've trusted, or the waters of extended family dysfunction, or of vocational failure. Passing over us one after another after another. Which is going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, just be patient. Flood days happen. But if the weight of our lives rests not on ourselves, but on Jesus, then none of those waters can wash us away. And we know this because all of those waters tried to wash Jesus away and failed. Jesus lived his life and died his death in the face of political violence and economic oppression, in the face of the collapse of the most important institutions of his own people, in the face of dysfunction in his extended family, of being mocked by his brothers and abandoned by his friends, in the face of the reality that by fulfilling his calling from God, his vocation, he was going to look like an absolute failure to everyone else. Jesus stood in the midst of all of those waters. And the streams of that flood broke against him, but could not sweep him away. And so a life founded on him, resting upon him, can't be swept away either. This kind of life is the slow way of being Christian. This kind of life, not all at once, but over time, comes to rest on Jesus in a way that makes us really able to be sure that, as Paul said, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to sweep us away from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, our bedrock, our foundation. That's the way Jesus calls us to live as Christians. Digging deeper, laying the foundation, ready to survive the flood. Which brings us back to Jesus' question. Why don't we do it? If he calls us into this slow way of following him, why don't we follow him slowly? Because there's an alternative that most of the time looks just as good. That costs a lot less and looks just as good. This is the shallow way that Jesus describes in verse 49. The one who hears my commands and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Building a house on the ground. I read a little bit about soil in Palestine this week. Palestine's where Jesus lived and taught. And apparently the soil, the ground there, is hardpan, which means, one, it's incredibly difficult to dig through, especially by hand. And two, it is sturdy enough to hold up a house-sized structure under most conditions. So the temptation here is really obvious, right? Skip the miserable, repetitive process of digging a hole in the ground and just build. Put the house together on top and move on. Unless there happens to be a flood in the desert, you'll probably be fine. This is the shallow way of following Jesus. It's the way of being able to say to Jesus, Lord, Lord. Which, those words pack a lot of meaning. Jesus is not speaking to people who don't understand who he is or don't care about him. He's not speaking to, there's always these surveys out about like what people who call themselves Christians believe, and it's depressing. It's like 70% of Christians don't think that Jesus is the Son of God, and 80% of Christians don't think that Jesus is the only way to be saved. And you're like, what are we even talking about here? Jesus isn't referring to that. And he's not referring to people who kind of have their ideas about Jesus in order, but don't care about him. You know, like, sure, Jesus is the Son of God. I need him to save me, and that's been taken care of. So I'll come on Easter when grandma makes me, and otherwise I'm going to live my life. Lord, Lord is an emphatic sense of devotion. Right? That we're talking about people who know who Jesus really is and are sincerely devoted to him. Mean it, feel it when they sing and when they pray. And yet, don't obey his commands. Don't do what he tells them to do. We're talking about folks with a sound doctrine of Jesus, a sincere devotion to Jesus, but a shallow dependence upon Jesus see who he is clearly, feel sincerely that he is worthy, but the weight of their life doesn't rest on him. The way Jesus himself says it is, they don't lay a foundation. They skip over that part. This is let's call it yeah, but Christianity. Right? If we're yeah, but Christians, that means we know what Jesus teaches and we believe he is our Lord and Savior. But it just is so costly and so unnecessary for most of regular life to do all that digging that we skip over it. We know on some level that the lives that we have can't take a whole lot more. And we don't want to add the weight of trying to obey. So when Jesus says, forgive habitually, be a merciful person, we respond, yeah, Lord, but like you haven't met the people you're asking me to forgive. She's not sorry for what she did. And he's just going to keep doing the same things over and over again. I'm just going to be taken advantage of until there's nothing left of me. Look, I promise not to be vengeful. I won't like try to get him back. But you can't keep expecting me to expose myself to him. That's yeah, but Christianity. Right? Or to take like other commands from this little sermon. When Jesus says, woe to you when you are rich and full and happy and liked, we respond, yeah, Lord, but I live in Corvallis and everyone around me looks rich and full and happy and liked all the time. If I'm not at least mostly like them, like I'm just going to look weird. Worse, I got kids. And they're going to look weird. I shouldn't have to impose that on them. Look, I don't want to be exactly like everybody else. I'll give a little when I can, where I can. But you can't hold it against me that I happen to be rich and full and happy and liked all at the same time. Or when Jesus says, love your enemies, we respond, yeah, Lord, but my enemies don't want my love. They want to damage me and the people that I care about. So isn't it better if I kind of alternate between ignoring my enemies and resisting their worst intentions? You know, I don't have to fight fire with fire, but can I keep the fireman's suit on and just protect myself a little bit here? We could go on and on and on, right? Jesus has a lot more commands that he issues. And we know how to yeah, but all of them. We have, for every command, a careful, reasonable-sounding explanation for why we're going to hear but not obey. And the truth is, on most days, this kind of Christianity holds up. It doesn't look a whole lot different from the slow kind. Right? The day before the flood, both houses are standing strong. But notice that each of those yeah, but explanations I gave and every other explanation we might have for any of Jesus' other commands is actually, it's based on a different foundation. It's resting the weight of our lives not on Jesus, but on other ground. Right? I can't forgive my brother habitually because my life depends on not being overly taken advantage of, on protecting myself from being exploited. I can't give up being rich and full and happy and liked, because the weight of my life rests on being secure and well thought of. I've actually settled on that as a foundation. I can't really love my enemies because I've founded a life worth living on not losing the argument, not losing out on the promotion, not being on the losing side of history. These foundations, protection, prosperity, victory, they hold up on most days. But they won't stand in the flood. The day is coming when we will be totally unable to protect ourselves from the sins of those around us, or maybe unable to protect those around us from the sins within our own hearts. The day is coming when all of our prosperity will vanish into dust, as will everyone who ever thought well of us and liked us. The day is coming when we will be on the losing side of something that really matters. All of these foundations are just so much soil. They seem like they can hold their weight until they are swept away. I mean, how many times have we seen this? How many churches or ministries have been built up into these impressive, amazing things until the floods come and we realize they weren't founded on Jesus at all? They were founded on the mission statement or the fundraising plan or the impressive personality of the founder. How many people have we known whose life with Jesus looked perfectly solid until something awful happened? Some grave disappointment or betrayal, and then their faith was swept away. This reality isn't just true because the Bible tells us so. This reality is true because we've all experienced it to be so. A life built on anything other than the bedrock of Jesus will succumb to the flood. The shallow way of being Christian is, in the end, no way of being Christian at all. So what are we to do? I'm assuming that this room is entirely full of people who are either not Christians at all, or who are at least some of the time shallow Christians. What are we to do? I think this brings us back not just to Jesus' question, but to the heart behind it. Why is Jesus asking why? The picture I have for this is of Jesus as the great physician, the doctor sitting with a patient, trying to help them see not just the symptom, but the underlying causes for the symptom. So my blood pressure is rising. On average, it's maybe 135 over 90. Right? So not dire, but not good. And my grandfather died of high blood pressure. My mom and my younger brother are both on blood pressure medications. Like, this is not shocking. Right? Barring falling asleep at the wheel on I-5, this is what's going to get me. So if I go to see a good doctor, right, they're going to notice the blood pressure problem, right? And then they're going to say, like, Zach, it might be time to put you on medication. That'll help bring it down. But, like, we got to talk about underlying causes here. The medication in and of itself is not a solution. What's going on under the surface of your life that needs shifting? This is us and Jesus. He's drawing our attention to the symptoms. Often, like high blood pressure, the invisible symptoms that you can live with just fine for a while until they kill you. And saying, what's really behind this? What are we going to do here? Anytime you find yourself in the midst of yeah, but Christianity, anytime you hear a command of Jesus and that careful, reasonable sounding explanation springs to mind, you are the patient with high blood pressure. Jesus is your good doctor who says, aha, here is a symptom with underlying causes. Let's dig deeper together and address them. What Jesus is inviting us to do here is pick up the shovel and dig in. One of the disciples we know who was listening to Jesus, one of the ones we know the most about is Simon, who later comes to be called Peter, right? And Simon absolutely starts off following Jesus the shallow way, stacking his life with Jesus on top of his pre-existing life and personality. And we see that over again in the Gospels, and it kind of comes to a head toward the end of the story of Luke, where at one point Simon will actually say to Jesus, like, you can depend on me. Why don't you build your house on the rock of my character, Jesus? Right. Which, of course, comes paragraphs before Simon reveals just how undependable he is. Faced with a choice between preserving his own life and following Jesus, Simon chooses self-preservation. And then he looks up and makes eye contact with Jesus across a crowd, as Jesus is in the midst of doing exactly the opposite. Simon forsakes Jesus in order to save himself. Jesus forsakes his own life in order to save Simon. And in that moment, Simon's heart is being dug into, is it not? Down, down, down to the foundation, so that his feet can land on the rock of Jesus' mercy and grace. And a few weeks later, when Simon has another opportunity in the same place, in the same temple, to risk his own life for the sake of proclaiming Jesus, he's free, feet on the rock, to do so. Simon switches from the shallow way to the slow way. It can be done, my fellow shallow Christians. It can be done. Jesus knows this digging is, it's slow work. It cannot be done in a day, and it shouldn't be done alone, but it can be done. He's not asking you to finish digging today, any more than a good doctor would see me and say, Zach, come back this afternoon with your blood pressure under 120 over 80. He's not asking you to be finished digging. He's asking you to pick the shovel back up, to go for a walk, to have a salad. He's asking you to dig deeper so that you will, in the end, find what Simon found. He's asking you to dig deeper so that you can plant your rock on the one who was himself rich and full and happy and liked and gave it all up, who for your sake became poor, went hungry, wept over Jerusalem, was rejected and despised, and nailed to a tree. He's asking you to dig deeper and put your feet on the rock of one who loved you when you were his enemy and ran after you when you turned your back on him, who embraced you even as you pushed him away. Jesus is asking you to dig deeper and plant your feet on the rock of one who forgives you, who has forgiven you and is forgiving you and will always forgive you, who gave his life that you might be forgiven. There is an alternative. to the shallow way of being Christian. It is slow. It is not easy. But it lasts because it's built on Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for showing us a different way. Thank you for being that way. Teach us, Lord, to depend on you, to rest the weight of our lives on the foundation of your love, of your mercy and grace, of your life and death and resurrection, of your good and gracious commands. Amen.